Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 2. Working our way through the Gospel of John together. John is a very rich gospel in that it approaches the story of Christ, the ministry of Christ, in a little bit of a different way than the other three gospels. Its concern is to explain the theological significance of the life and ministry of Jesus. And so John takes a little bit of a different outline as the book goes along, though generally speaking, it is similar. We're going to look this morning at the first miracle of Christ, the miracle that introduces his ministry in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the miracle at the wedding in Cana. Before we get there this morning, I'd be remiss if I didn't nod to a significant cultural experience we're having in St. Louis right now, and that is, for some reason, our hockey team is progressing in the playoffs. And although those of you who are big Blues fans, I know the McAfees are among them, but many of us, interesting experience the other night in game three. Maybe you watched it in the first period. We were kind of dominating in the game, and one of our defensemen, Vince Dunn, was struck in the face with a puck. And he kind of got up off the ice. If you saw it, it was very gross. It just red blood just spewing out of his mouth. He could barely make it to the bench. And collapsed into the bench, and they had to, you know, kind of rush him from there to the hospital to do work on his mouth and his jaw. The rules of hockey are interesting, you see, because it's not like most other sports, but once you lose a player, that player can't be really replaced. You have six defensemen. The Blues were cut back to five defensemen, and, you know, hockey players, they skate around for a minute, exhaust themselves, and then they go sit on the bench, and these guys work in pairs. Two defensemen work for a minute, then two more defensemen, then two more. All of a sudden, the team is without one of their defensemen. They only have five. What does that mean? That means that one of the other defensemen, or all of them together, have to take and absorb the lack that the one defenseman left. And you know, when you're playing more than you're used to playing, longer stretches, you're going to get tired. And eventually, that game ended. We lost a heartbreaker in overtime on a bad play. But maybe part of the problem was the dilution of energy that the team had as the game went on. Because what was six had become five, and there was a cost to that. You know, that question of dilution in our life is a universal human dilemma. Because we aren't the kind of people who can persist in abundance all the time. Eventually, in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our relationships, in our churches, in our businesses, whatever context life has, we find ourselves facing seasons of scarcity or seasons of imperfection or seasons of insufficiency. The question for us when we see ourselves in those circumstances is, what do we do to make up the gap? Where do we turn to fill the gap of insufficiency that's been created in our lives? This morning I want to look at John chapter 2 in a number of different ways, but one of the ways that this passage can be best understood is if we understand that Jesus here is addressing insufficiency with his perfect and complete abundance. The truth of the matter is that things run out for us. Things run out. John is introducing the public ministry of Christ, and he shows us, as we look at these passages, that Christ is the one who always provides an overflowing abundance. Now, where we were in the last couple of weeks, you'll remember, is that Jesus was down at the Jordan River, a little bit north of the Dead Sea, and there he had met up with John the Baptist. John the Baptist had baptized him in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The dove had descended. Christ was marked publicly as one ministering in the name of God. He begins right off the bat calling disciples to himself, and we preached on that last week. The last disciple that he called to himself was a man named Nathanael. You remember Nathanael because he said, "What good comes out of Nazareth?" And Jesus was from Nazareth, and Jesus ministers to him, and the other disciples say, "Come and see Nathanael." So it's interesting that the first story we hear, where we pick up a few days later in the life of Christ, is Jesus is in Nathanael's hometown of Cana. And he's ministering there. And it's not just him, but it seems to be that his whole family is there, along with he and all of his disciples that were there at this moment. And so would you follow along as I read in John chapter 2, in verse 1, this is God's holy and inerrant word. It has no mistakes. It abides as truth for every age. On the third day, probably meaning the third day after the encounter with Nathanael, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." But his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And so they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside, and he said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best for now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning as we continue this journey of deeper understanding of who Christ is and what he came to do, and what the implications of that are, not only for those who lived in the moment that he lived, but for every person that lives after, even us. We pray, God, you'll bless us in this way and this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A little bit of background on weddings in the ancient world, especially in Jewish context. A wedding in the ancient world would last a week. It would be a series of events that would involve deep connectivity to both sides of the family. A dowry was paid. In the case of Judaism, the dowry was paid from the bride's family to the groom's family. The groom's responsibility, this is the opposite of our culture today, the groom's family was to pay for the wedding and to pay for the food and the drink at the wedding and to organize the grand celebration of the wedding itself, which was something that would eventually culminate in the middle of that week and then kind of taper off on the backside of it. Wine was commonly consumed in ancient Israel, had a number of vineyards. In fact, even to this day, Galilee has a number of very excellent vineyards in the northern part of Israel. In the Bible, there are over 200 references to wine, most of which are positive references to wine. There are some warnings concerning wine and intoxication. Wine was very traditionally consumed at weddings. And running out of wine, if the groom's family ran out of wine, was actually a legal offense. Okay? It was a legal offense in which the bride's family could sue for a return of a portion of the dowry if the groom's family did not provide enough wine at the wedding. Now, some have said, oh, wine in the days of Israel was not fermented, it was just grape juice. A little bit of science for all of you. It takes 3 days for grapes to begin to ferment. And within 2 weeks, they're generally fully fermented. And so anyone who argues that this wine is not alcoholic or fermented wine is mistaking their understanding of Scripture. This was fermented wine. And we know that because the steward in verse 10, and we'll get to this in more detail later, comes and talks to the bridegroom and says, "Hey, everybody brings out the cheap wine after the guests have had too much to drink." The word there is have become inebriated. Not think you can get inebriated on Welch's. So it's not Welch's grape juice we're talking about here. The poor wine at the end of a banquet, however, was watered down. And why did they water things down? Because people had become a little bit loose, they'd become a little bit inebriated, they're having a lot of fun, And what they did to make sure there was enough for everyone and that it would last for the full scope of the feast is they began to add measures of water into the wine that they started with. And it would become more diluted as the feast went on. Now, Jesus turned the water into wine in this passage. That does tell us something about alcohol in the Bible. It tells us that if used appropriately, it's not a sin. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't be providing alcohol to all these people. But let's not mistake the fact that this passage is not about the wine. We're not going to build our theology of wine consumption on this passage, as some have been wont to do. This passage is not about the wine per se. It is about the introduction of the ministry of Christ and his miraculous powers. And that's what we want to look at as we unfold this passage. So what and why did Jesus do this miracle? And in general, we could ask the question as we proceed forward this morning, why did Jesus do miracles? And the first thing I want us to see as we look at the beginning of this passage is he did it to capture attention in the midst of insufficiency. Now, let me just back out to all the miracles of Christ for a moment. We recognize that every time Jesus did a miracle, he was dealing with a situation in which there was something lacking. Health, generally speaking, was how he would minister. Somebody would be sick or blind or physically compromised with leprosy or other things. Jesus would enter a situation of insufficiency, and he would address it with his all-sufficiency. So what Jesus is dealing with here is in situations where there is a clear sense of insufficiency, he's entering those situations. And he's engaging those situations in a way that no one else can do. And in that regard, because there's already insufficiency, and we tend to pay attention to insufficiency, people are watching. Okay, so listen again to verses 1 through 3. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, it didn't say when the wine was running out. Okay, you can imagine it. You're at a wedding, and you go over to the bar, and they're like, "We're out. Sorry." When the wine was gone, and this is a little bit funny if you read it a certain way, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now, why would she be so concerned about this? Let's just take a step back and think about that. Because Jesus was there, because his mother was there, some people have concluded that this might have been a wedding of an extended family member. And in some way, Mary, Jesus' mother, had some responsibility, like an aunt or a cousin might at a wedding feast, to make sure that things would go well. Wedding feasts would take place in courtyards or almost on the streets of a city, and a lot of people would be there from the whole village. You invited the whole village to the wedding. Because of the social consequences of running out of wine were so significant, Mary was very concerned. Some other scholars have also suggested that perhaps the reason they ran out of wine was because Jesus had brought all of his disciples with him. It was traditional. Yes, it was traditional. It was traditional to invite a rabbi, of course, to be there. Jesus was a teacher. He was a rabbi. And if you were a rabbi and you had followers, you got to bring everybody with you to the wedding. Okay, so Jesus had brought along 5, 6, 7 of his disciples to this feast that they weren't expecting, maybe. And they were also drinking the wine. And so Mary might have been looking at Jesus either because she was a family member who was concerned about the social circumstances, or because she was like, "Hey, Jesus, you're responsible for this. You brought your disciples with you, and so we need to do something about this." But the real consideration here is that there was a lack. And if you've ever, if you grew up in certain parts of our country, you'd understand that when you offer hospitality to people, it's very important to make sure everyone is comfortable. And some people are very tuned to that. If you've ever been to the ancient Near East or been to the Middle East part of the world, hospitality concerns are of utmost importance in that place. I've told you the story about going to Yemen and sitting in a a home with a family, and they kept bringing food. We were sitting on the floor, and you know, this guy has like AK-47. He's a Muslim. You know, his family's there. It's just men in the room. He's bringing food. The youngest son always would deliver the food into the room, and they would basically just dump it out on a big mat in the middle of the room, and you'd lay on one arm, and you just would eat. You just keep eating. And I'm there with a missionary friend of mine, and you know, growing up in America, what's the rule for eating? Finish everything on your plate. That's polite. It's the exact opposite there. Because there, if they don't have enough, you have offended them. So eventually, my missionary friend, I'm like stuffing stuff in my face, and they keep bringing food, and I'm like, I can't eat anymore. And he says, stop eating. Stop eating. And I'm like, I'm supposed to finish my plate. He goes, stop eating. Because it was offending them that they didn't have enough to satisfy me. If that's the way it is now, think about what it must have been like then at this most significant of events in life, a wedding, if you ran out with the most important thing, the wine that would lead to the celebration. Now, why did they love the wine? Because the wine made people festive. People danced. Even Presbyterian pastors dance at weddings. I got a goofy picture of me here. I know there's a rule against Presbyterian pastors dancing at weddings, but occasionally we break the rule. I think that was at the Garner, the Freeman wedding a few years ago. And there are some other embarrassing pictures out there in the congregation. So you want to celebrate. You want to have fun at a wedding. You want to relax, enjoy the moment. But most importantly here, in the midst of insufficiency, there is a question. And the question is, how do we respond when we run out? What do we do when we run out in life? One response is seen in the traditions of these people. When you're running out, you dilute it. You pour water in. And you know, we do that in our lives when we're running out of emotional energy, spiritual energy, relational energy. We just dilute ourselves to the point where you wonder what you even are anymore. And some of us in this room have a real problem with that. And working. Working and working and working and working. And you may be able to get away with it for a little while, but eventually you become so deluded as a human being that you can't really function anymore. Some of us do that relationally, because basically the dilution of the wine here was fake. Faking wine. And we do that. We fake sufficiency all the time. And if not that, what do? We worry. We worry. What am I going to do? Eventually, we look to others. And in this case, Mary, and it's difficult to tell if she was expecting a miracle from Jesus or not, but in the midst of the insufficiency, in the midst of the embarrassment, in the midst of not having enough, Mary turns to Jesus and says, we don't have enough. She's looking at him, and she believes that Jesus, in some way or another, can address the insufficiency. Is that where you are this morning? In your insufficiency? Do you believe that Jesus can address what's lacking in your life? Or do you think you just got to dilute yourself and fake it? Many of our teenagers grow up that way. They look at Instagram and Facebook and all the different Twitter and Snapchat and all the things they look at today. And they look at that and they say, I'm not as good as the other people. I have to show more. I have to do more. And they dilute their souls to measure up. Jesus is telling us, come to me. I will fill you up. In your insufficiency, I will meet you. Another reason that Jesus did miracles is to display his all-sufficient power. The passage continues because Jesus responds to his mother. He says, woman, which is not the typical word for mother. It's not even a super respectful word. It's not disrespectful, but it's definitely separate from his relational context, mother and son. He steps back from her almost in a moment to say, in this moment, you need to understand something. I'm not just your baby boy. He says, woman, why do you involve me? And that also is a fascinating question. Is Jesus looking for her to make some statement of faith? Is he simply saying, this doesn't concern me? Is he trying to defer this miracle? Well, Jesus is part of the sovereignty of the Godhead. He knows what's about to happen. Maybe seeking for her to understand that she needs to press. And indeed, like a good faithful mother and friend, she does. Because he basically is saying to her, no, my hour has not yet come. The hour, what did the hour refer to? The hour referred to the increase of the conflict that would lead to his death. And he knew there was a limitation once the clock was started. He's saying, it's not yet, woman. But she turns, doesn't say anything to Jesus. Love this faith in her in a way. She looks away from Jesus, who's saying, it's not my time. And she goes, do what he tells you. What an act of faith. In some way, you just see, she's saying, fine, but I know he can do something about it. Do whatever he tells you. And Jesus relents. So nearby, it says, we're standing six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Those were, you know, a big Gatorade bucket, the big ones, those hold about 10 gallons, so three times that size. Probably in Cana, they're about 10, 15 miles from the Sea of Galilee, probably drawing water from a well at this point. The interesting thing is these six stone jars, it says, were used for ceremonial washing. That means they had been blessed and set apart for some special sanctified use. We're using them for a certain purpose. They're not used for other purposes. We have the baptismal font here this morning, by the way, that Fielding made, a beautiful thing. It says, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and we put baptismal water in it. Well, what if we put popcorn in it for the events that would follow in the church life? You'd be like, it's kind of weird. That's kind of set apart, maybe, right? The priest had blessed these six pots, so people were using them as they came to the wedding. You had to kind of have levels of ceremonial cleanliness, and so they would wash themselves. There was enough for the whole village to come and wash themselves, six gigantic stone pots with hundreds of gallons of water available that had been blessed by the priests. And Jesus sees them, and he takes them. He says to these servants, fill them with water. And the water they were being filled with is probably well water. That's not clean water for ceremonial use. It had to be living water. It had to come from a stream or a river for it to be palatable for cleansing people. Jesus has them draw water from a well, fill up these six jugs, and what came out of them? Wine. You didn't put wine in the same place you put ceremonially clean water. That was a violation. And so Jesus took the cleansing water of ritual, man-made ritual, that people thought he had done horrible thing with, and he turned it into the purest and finest wine. He's shaking things up. And not just did he turn it into wine, the equivalency of what he did here was 750 bottles of wine. 750 bottles of wine. And not the cheap stuff. Not the cheap stuff. This is the good stuff, according to the steward. He took that which was unclean and he made it perfect and joyful and abundant and superabundant and overflowing. And he erased the embarrassment of this family who ran out. And he gave them more than they could ever use. So Jesus does for us. He does these miracles to draw attention to his way of addressing insufficiency, but he does them to display his power and his unique ability to address the needs of his people with more than they need. The third thing I want us to see, and the last thing this morning, is he does this to provoke a response in those who witness a miracle. See there in verse 9 as the story continues. So these servants did this. Jesus tells them to take a dip of it and take it to the master of the banquet, and they did so. In verse 9, the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside, and he said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you've saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There's four responses to this miracle in this passage, and they're somewhat paradigmatic of the way people respond to Jesus in general, but especially the miracles of Christ in some way in the Gospel of John. The first are the servants, and they're actually there. They're there. Now, how did the miracle happen? Did the water from the well come up as wine? Did Jesus lay his hands on it and it became wine? I don't know. It doesn't tell us how the water actually turned into wine, but they were there. They knew that they had gone to the well for water. And they knew that when they dipped the cup in to deliver it to the master of the banquet, it was not water. They experienced the miracle, but frankly, in this context, they had little status to speak. And so they remained quiet. The second person that experiences the miracle is the master of the banquet. The master of the banquet is pleasantly surprised by the quality of the wine. And he goes to celebrate that with the bridegroom, who was ultimately responsible for organizing the event with his family. He knows what the traditions are. He says to the bridegroom, "Boy, you kind of reverse things here, man. Well, it's really good wine." But he doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. The third person is the bridegroom, who knows what the order of events was, knows how many bottles of wine he had, and surely, as he sat there at this wedding, had been informed that they were running out. He's brought this cup of amazing wine. He knows something is happening, but the passage records nothing, even though he knew something had happened. And then finally, you run into the disciples of Christ, who, it says in the last stanza, believed in him. Belief and faith, the words in the New Testament, pistis, group of words, they infer taking knowledge and placing and creating trust from that. So they had seen what had happened, and they knew that it's not something that a normal person can do. And they look at Jesus, and it says in this moment that they had faith in him. They believed in him. And so four responses. Some see but say nothing. Some don't recognize what's happening at all. They don't get it. Some know something happened, but they don't respond. And then some respond in faith. How are you responding today to Christ and his work in your life and the abundance of grace that he's poured out on you? Heard a story this week from a friend who ministers in difficult situations in people's lives. This person was telling me the story of how they were ministering to someone who had been experiencing gender dysphoria. They were born male, but they began over the course of the last few years to take hormone treatment and change themselves as much as they could into a female. But they were encountered with the gospel. This person began to minister to them and to tell them about Jesus. And my friend told me just this last weekend that that individual came to him recently and said, "I stopped taking the hormones because I need to know more and see if there is sufficiency for me in Jesus." That's powerful. Yes. Recognizing insufficiency, recognizing all sufficiency. I don't know where you are this morning, brothers and sisters. I don't know where you feel insufficient. Maybe you feel like a failure as a parent. Maybe you feel like a failure as a child. Maybe you feel like a failure as a spouse. But Jesus says, I am sufficient for you. I will fill you up. Come to me. And when you come to me and you trust me and you believe in me, my grace is super abundant. It won't run out. That is the greatest promise and hope that we can have in this life. And Jesus, in his first miracle, turns the world upside down and says, I am sufficient for you. Let's pray this morning. Father, we pray that you would grant us a deeper understanding and grasp of what it means to trust in you, not to base our popularity or our abilities and what this world says or what we've collected around ourselves. Help us to be wise enough to know, experienced enough to know that there are going to be moments when we run out in this world. Where do we go? Where do we turn when we've run out? Lord, teach us, I pray, by your Spirit, to turn to you because you have more than enough. You always have more than enough. Your grace is sufficient. Your peace is enduring. Your love is unending. Fill us with it, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.